When it comes to the Bible, and I think you might agree with me this, when it comes to the Bible, Hollywood rarely gets it right. When it comes to putting things on the screen where they would depict an accurate portrayal of what actually the scriptures teach. In fact, seldom do they ever get it close in many regards. You may have heard in the news or recognized in the news that there's a movie coming out, or maybe it's already begun to come out, and I've got the wrong script thing up here, let me put it up. It's called Noah, and it deals with the life of Noah, or at least it deals with the biblical story of Noah. And it's interesting that before they started playing the movie, and I have to tell you up front, I haven't seen the movie. You know, sometimes you don't have to go see something to know what it's about. You can read what other people say about it and pretty well make up your mind as to whether or not it's something that you could stand behind or you have some assessment of it. You know, the movie came out a while back where Abraham Lincoln was a vampire. Well, I don't have to think about whether or not that's historically accurate. I'm pretty sure Abraham Lincoln wasn't a vampire. And so I know where to put that particular movie. In the same way, I think that applies here. The co-screenwriter of the Noah movie, Ari Handel, came out and said that in presenting the movie, they did not want to present anything that contradicted the letter of the text. I think they missed it. If you haven't seen the movie, and as I mentioned, I have not, or maybe you've read reviews of it, you know that they missed their mark just a little bit from the standpoint of not trying to contradict the scriptures. A few contradictions about the movie. Noah is not presented as a righteous man of faith. He becomes a psychotic murderer of his own family on board the ark. He's portrayed as a pagan, vengeful, or God is portrayed as a pagan, vengeful God. Nothing like the God of the Bible. And then there are some sort of incidental things. There are no wives on board the ark for Noah's two sons. The fallen angels in the movie are the good guys, and they help Noah sort of build the ark. And God was not destroying the world because they were morally guilty of sin, but because they had, in some ways, abused the planet. When you think about what I read about the movie was, in terms of the review, and again, this is just a review of other Christians who have seen the movie or looked at it or whatever. It's interesting that what they said was they got three things right. There was a flood, there was a boat, and there was a man named Noah. Other than that, maybe it missed it. Well, that having been said, not my purpose to review a movie or even to suggest that you go see a movie or not go see a movie. That's not what I really want to do tonight, but it gives us a way of looking at, and certainly it piqued my interest in looking at, a very familiar Old Testament story. The event of the flood of Noah. There are a lot of lessons to be learned from Genesis chapter 6 through Genesis chapter 9 in the event of the flood. It goes beyond just an historical account. It goes beyond just the idea of knowing Old Testament history, or even as many times I think this flood of Noah is presented to us as sort of a fascinating tale. It's certainly much more than that. And I want us to look at it for a few moments this evening, not only to try to focus on the importance of the event and to make some spiritual connections to it, but as well to sort of look at it from the standpoint of whether or not it is true, it is a truly historical account that we find in the Bible. It's one thing to dismiss what men reveal as history or what might even be accepted through generations of history. What we find in scriptures, and we know this to be true as Christians, is given by the inspiration of God. And the story is written by God's own hand. And it is not a trivial thing for us to discount the accuracy of Old Testament history when it's revealed by God himself. There are no failures here in terms of relating to us in Scripture what actually happened in the flood of Noah. And so I want to take a couple minutes and look at the flood of Noah in a sense of trying to defend it, not that it needs defense in our world, but to defend it from the standpoint not only of what the Bible says, but what we know about our world itself. But begin to talk about first the importance of Noah's flood. You think about the world that we live in, planet that we're on. There's probably nothing next to creation that has so impacted our world, a physical stance, than the flood of Noah. From the geological, cosmological, physical aspect of what we see around us, the flood of Noah transformed the earth. It was the greatest cataclysmic event that this world has ever seen. And there are repeated references to the flood in the books of both the Old Testament and the New Testament. So it's not an event that we can just dismiss, because certainly those who recorded history for God and even into the New Testament recognized that the flood of Noah was historically important, and they referenced it many times. Even Jesus referenced the flood in Matthew chapter 24. Peter talked about it twice in his epistles, using the example of the flood as an example of God's judgment. Not only the nature of God's judgment, but the absolute certainty of God's judgment. Two important elements that Peter certainly didn't want New Testament Christians to forget or to dismiss. The writer of Hebrews talks about Noah personally as one who was a man of faith, and by his example then portrays what we are to be in our own lives as people of faith. Now, it doesn't make any sense if this was a myth, if it didn't really take place, for the New Testament writers to reference this as though it was actually an historical event, because it loses all the power of their illustration if everybody knew and everybody recognized that it was just a fairy tale. The historical accuracy lends to the credibility of what the New Testament writers would say as they reference this event. Alfred Rehrinkle, I like what he says about the flood. He says, "The flood marks the end of a world of transcendent beauty, created by God as a perfect abode for man, and the beginning of a new world, a mere shadowy replica of its original glory. In all recorded history, there is no other event except the fall which has had such a revolutionary effect upon the topography and the condition of this earth, which has so profoundly affected human history in every phase of life as it now exists in its manifold forms in the world. No geologist, biologist, or student of history can afford to ignore this great catastrophe." And certainly he's right about that. From that standpoint, that's true. But I would suggest further, no Christian can ignore the story of the flood as well. No person who desires to know the character and the nature of God could ignore the story of the flood. Because God not only reveals in that story what Noah did and what happened to the earth, but he's revealing what he does and his attitude towards sin. And there is in the story of Noah both the clear indication that God is willing to judge sin and his compassionate mercy that in the course of judging sin, he will save those who are righteous and rescue those who will serve him. So the flood teaches us both, and certainly it paints a very profound picture of God. And those who dismiss it, you see, very well dismiss the character of God himself. There is, in recent history, a real desire, I believe, to what we might call downgrade the flood. Ironically, that we think about this, the most familiar and loved Bible story is also one of the most criticized stories of all the Bible. In previous years, though, scientists almost universally and uniformly accepted the biblical account of the flood. That from the scientific community, there were very few that would stand up and call it a myth, that they were able in many ways to very well reconcile it into the history of the world as they knew it, and even the aspect of origins. But things have changed, and that's not the case today. Those who embrace the evolutionary theory of Charles Darwin have been led to denounce the biblical account of the flood. Not because there's clear scientific evidence that the flood did not happen. I don't know how you could come across archaeological or physical evidence that would tell you that something did not happen. But certainly, we recognize that if the flood did happen, that it contradicts the clear teachings of evolutionary theory. And I believe that that's the reason why, in recent years, the flood has been so debunked. That those who take on the theory of evolution and those who express the theory of evolution as origins, you see, can't make this reconciliation. Robert Whitelaw commented and said, "Long before anyone knew of carbon 14 clock, and up until Darwin's day, the scientific world recognized the abundant evidence of a worldwide watery catastrophe such as the Genesis flood." But now there's no room for that. The reason there's no room for that is because Darwin's theory of evolution is based upon a principle called uniformitarianism, which simply means that what we see around us, particularly in the archaeological and geological strata, has come to be that way over billions and billions of years of the deposit of soil and of water deposits and fossil deposits, and therefore we have this in the world we see, we have this great testimony to the billions and billions of years of evolution. And of course, what the flood does to that is that the flood destroys the ability for there to be this uniform layer and layer and layer upon millions of years of history, because if the flood did happen on a worldwide scale, it would mix all of that up. This has not only, I think, in many ways, impacted, of course, from the scientific standpoint, how people view the flood, but even religiously, popular religious writers, commentators such as Robert Jameson and Jameson's Fawcett and Brown Commentary, and John Smith and Edward Hickcock and Bernard Ram and John Warwick Montgomery have all defended a local flood theory to describe the Genesis flood, because I believe they're influenced by this presupposition of evolution that the flood could not have happened. And so one of the things I think that comes out in this is, in terms of discussing the Genesis flood and the historical nature of the Genesis flood, is the old earth versus young earth controversy, or at least discussion. And that's an influencing factor among those who would reject or at least reinterpret the biblical account of the flood, is this idea, as we mentioned, the geological timetable that supposedly exists and supposedly described for us the history of the world that we live on. If one accepts the old earth, you see, if one accepts the idea here that we have before us in the geological table a description of millions and billions and billions of years of deposits and evolution, that there's no room for this cataclysmic event. Bert Thompson says, all the local flood proponents, accept the so-called geological ages as the approved record of Earth history, recognizing that a global hydraulic cataclysm would have destroyed any evidence for such geological ages. The geological ages concept and a worldwide devastating flood logically cannot coexist. And so in defending evolution, then the flood has to go out the door. It can't possibly have occurred. On the other hand, those what we might describe as young Earth creations, those who take the position that the Earth is not billions and billions of years old, but much, much younger, accept the biblical record of the flood as being that which is accurate, depicting that the great tectonic upheaval of the flood is what accounts for the geological record that we have before us. That it completely changed the Earth's surface once and for all over a very short period of time. That what happened in the flood was the appearance of a very different Earth than was before the flood. I believe that Christians need certainly to recognize that the inspired revelation of God gives us a whole different perspective than just trying to sort out geological timetables. And I don't want to suggest in anything that we say tonight that in any way the Christian ought to judge the validity of what God's Word says by what some scientist digs up in the earth or by some theory that someone presents. What God's Word says is true. Whether science validates that in some way by some discovery, or scientists come to concur on what happens, means nothing from the standpoint of the truthfulness of what God's Word says. We cannot judge God's Word by what science says. If there's any, you see, judging that must be done in basis of what the Christian understands about Scriptures, it's the other way around. That the validity of Scripture is based upon what God says as whether or not that science is true science or not. And of course, that puts the theory of evolution in a whole different ballpark from the standpoint of looking at what God says first. But did the flood really happen? Is it an actual historical event? And as I mentioned, to those who accept the integrity of the Scriptures, that's not a difficult question to answer. I don't think that there's anything that should happen or could have happened or has happened in terms of scientific discovery that anyway ought to shake our faith in what God has revealed. The event is undeniable. But there is clear evidence that the flood is not a disprovable event, or that the flood actually took place, even from some of the evidences that exist. Certainly we look at what we mentioned before, and that is the idea here that the Old Testament prophets, that Jesus, and many others, you see, recognize the historical nature of the flood itself. The writer of Hebrews and Peter, they did not consider it myth or a fanciful story. In nearly everything that would fall into that category of that which maybe at one time was believed to be true or maybe proposed to be true by generations before, have almost always immediately begin to be debunked by the society in which they were in, particularly if they were called upon, you see, to give testimony to that. And when we think about that, the idea that over the centuries in which the Bible was written, that no one ever came forward and say, well, what was written in Genesis 6, that's not really the way that it happened. And that the New Testament writers took took this to be true, that that's pretty powerful evidence that it was truly history. But there are some common objections to the historical accuracy of the flood account, and I want to mention just a couple here. We don't have time to deal with all the things that are said about the flood, nor talk about even all the historical evidence that might exist. But in the tremendous book of the Genesis flood, written in 1961, a long time ago, by Whitcomb and Morris, the question was addressed whether or not the ark was big enough to accommodate all of the animals. You ever heard that objection? Well, you know, that's a nice story, but you talk about all these animals. How in the world can you possibly believe all the animals in the world could get into one boat? If that's ever brought up sometime, maybe the question to ask the person is, well, how big was the ark? Many of them will say, I don't know. Well, how many animals are there? Well, I don't know that either. And that sort of points the point that it just seems like all those animals that we see in the world couldn't possibly fit onto one boat. It just seems that way. But is that really the case? Is it possible that what the Genesis account tells us actually happened? Well, as I mentioned, in their book, Whitcomb and Morris sort of put this matter into focus. And it's interesting, written way back in 1961, that no one has been able to, in any way, refute the evidence that they presented that this actually could have happened. The dimensions of the ark are given in Genesis chapter 6. Roughly, the vessel was 450 feet long, about 75 feet wide, and 45 feet high. It had three decks, and with its three decks, at those dimensions, it's calculated that it had a storage space of about 100,000 square feet, or the capacity, the storage capacity, of the equivalent of 8 freight trains, consisting of about 65 cars each. Or if you were to put it in freight train cars, it would be about 520 freight cars that the ark would hold. Now, it's estimated, interestingly enough, even by evolutionary authorities, that there are approximately 1 million animal species, which includes every form, from animals, from mammals, all the way to protozoans. Some of them, of course, are very small. Some of them would not need to go in the ark to survive. And so that eliminates some from the 1 million. But there are only about 17,600 species of mammals, birds, reptiles, and amphibians if you put them all together. This means that there were at the most about 35,000 vertebrate animals within Noah's ship. But then you add to that that Noah brought into the ark what the Bible describes as kinds. That two of each kind was to come in. That even that Hebrew word points to the idea here of not a species, but rather a genus of certain types of animals that from which species come. And therefore, it's a much broader category. Moses spoke of the owl after its kind in Leviticus chapter 11, verse 16. And yet, there are more than 500 different kinds of owls that all come from the same kind. So the number of the ark-dwelling creatures can be reduced enormously when we think about the fact that the ability of animals to reproduce and to repopulate the earth with different types of animals coming from a single source is very credible. And isn't it fascinating that those very ones who suggest to us that there are simply too many species for there ever fit on the ark are the ones who believe that all of us came from one little amoeba. They're very well to admit that you can make a lot of species from one thing unless you get to the ark, and then we have to keep all of those species. The average size within the ark of the animal that was put in the ark was said to be, by Morris, about that of a sheep. A standard railroad car can accommodate approximately 240 sheep. Thus, only about 146 cars would be needed to facilitate the number of animals that Noah would have had to bring in the ark to fit the description of Genesis. Considerably less than the 520 cars that he had available to him. Now, I find that fascinating from the standpoint of putting those ideas together. Now, there's another connection to that. And I suppose maybe this should be said up front, and I hope that you in some way would assume that God doesn't have any problem putting animals into an ark. If he needs to put a million species of an animal into a rowboat, God can do it. Amen. If he's going to do it. So if this is God's work, and it is God's work, then it doesn't do me a lot of good to try to scientifically figure out how God could do it. Any more than I would try to figure out how God could make a man walk or how God could flood the whole earth in the first place. Now, was this event then, was it a global event? Did it actually flood the whole earth. Part of the downgrading of the Genesis flood is to say that, well, yes, there was a flood, but it wasn't a worldwide event. And that's a very common interpretation, as I mentioned, even among so-called religious scholars. Those who hold to a worldwide flood many times are ridiculed as being backward or being naive or unlearned. How could the whole earth flood with water? But let me suggest to you that if we go back and read the account that's in Genesis account, and I don't want to take the time to do that tonight, and I know that we're familiar with that, but if you read the account of Genesis about the flood, there is nothing within the context of that description that would anyway lend to the idea that God was not describing and not bringing about a flood over the whole earth. It mentions that in the very context. It talks about the waters rising to the highest mountains and covering them up. If water seeks its own level, it's hard to describe water that would cover man at Mount Ararat that wouldn't flood a great deal of the planet, all of it. And so the idea of a worldwide flood is certainly what the text literally interpreted would describe. But there's strong evidence in favor of a worldwide flood. Evidences that go beyond what the scriptures actually say that the Christian would take to be true. There is, well, the idea here of the flood legends that exist. The cultural memory of an event is many times proof or at least evidence of the importance of an event. And in some ways, sometimes, if there are pervasive enough evidence, may very well lend credibility to the actual historical event itself. The cultural memory, then, of the flood stories that exist today seems to point to the fact that this was something that actually happened. Legends have surfaced in hundreds of cultures throughout the world that tell of a huge catastrophic flood that destroyed most of mankind. And it was a few years back thought that this was really powerful evidence because what was discovered is that there were maybe 100, 150 cultures where there was a flood story. Yet Robert Schoch says recently that there are over 500 flood myths, which are most widespread of all the ancient myths and therefore can be considered among the oldest of stories that are told among cultures, is the story of a flood. James Perloff noted that in 95% of more than 200 flood legends, the flood was worldwide. In 88%, a certain family was favored. In 70%, survival was by means of a boat. In 67%, animals were also saved. And in 66% of those stories, the flood was due to the wickedness of man, and man was forewarned that it was coming. Now that all fits, doesn't it? Pretty much about the Genesis account. And so there is this cultural assumption given from generation to generation that these things actually happen. Alfred Renwinkel concludes that this is as we would expect it to be if the flood actually occurred. He says, if that awful world catastrophe as described in the Bible actually happened, the existence of flood traditions among the widely separated and primitive people is just what is to be expected. It is only natural that the memory of such an event was rehearsed in the ears of the children of the survivors again and again, and possibly made the basis of some religious observances. That's from the human perspective. The spiritual perspective is that God preserved the story in his own written record in the scriptures, and that it was voiced among the Jews as God's people within their own history from generation to generation to generation. There's also, in the external evidences, the fossil graveyards, the global existence sometimes of what are called dinosaur graveyards in archaeology, and becomes very troublesome to evolutionists. The mass burial of countless dinosaurs in various locations all over the globe is almost inexplicable to the uniformitarian who believes that this is laid over billions and billions of years, one layer upon another. How did all these dinosaurs and the bones of these dinosaurs get in one place and all die at the same time? Many times, the only explanation they can give for that is a flood. Now, they will immediately say, well, we're talking about a local flood. We're talking about something that's regional, as they say. But the existence of these fossil graveyards certainly corresponds easily with the account of a global flood where God destroyed living things all at one time. And then there's also the idea that there are marine fossils found everywhere. Fossilized aquatic arthropods, known as trilobites, have been found on every continent and every subcontinent on the planet. Many thousands of these fossilized marine animals are found in the most difficultly explainable places, in the mountains and in the arid deserts, such as the Himalaya Mountains and on Mount Everest. They're there. How'd they get there? In Kansas, scientists recently discovered the jawbone teeth and scales of a 32-foot shark. I don't think there's any Kansas ball teams that are calling themselves the Sharks. There have been sharks in Kansas for a while, haven't there? Yet scientists know that many of these places where these fossils are found were actually once covered by water. And then, of course, there is what you and I would consider to be incontrovertible evidence. There is the textual evidence of Noah's flood. As I mentioned, it's been popular of late for even religious people to dismiss the historical flood as being a worldwide event. And yet, what we recognize is that the flood, in the biblical account, is treated exactly that way. In 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 3, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and the perdition of ungodly men. Now, we mentioned this passage earlier because it certainly is an occasion, one of the two occasions, where Peter mentions the flood. But Peter denies, he certainly looks at this aspect that the flood had to have been, or considered the flood to be, a worldwide event. And in that sense, this is a real blow to the uniformitarianism, because Peter's whole point is that the flood is representative of a cataclysmic, once-for-all judgment upon God, and that things do not always continue as they were, and this is evidence of it. And so the apostle discussed and connected the two events that form a parallel concerning what God did and what God is going to do, that he judged through Noah, and he will judge the earth that is yet to come. Peter described the pre-flood world as the heavens of old and earth standing out of water and in the water. The world that then was, existed, perished, being flooded by water. Hard to read those words without understanding that Peter saw this as a worldwide judgment by Noah, and one that was to come as well by Jesus. And then there's also Jesus' testimony in Luke chapter 17. As it was in the days of Noah, so it will also be in the days of the Son of Man. They ate, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, as it was also in the days of Lot, they ate and they drank and they bought and they sold and they planted and they built. But on that day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even so it will be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. Now, Jesus then predicts an impending doom that was to befall the Jews on the day that he would come, because they didn't listen and they didn't obey his word. But I want us to notice, I think, in the text here, Jesus is using the term all. John Whitcomb says, in exactly the same manner, Christ's warning to future generations on the basis of what happened to the ungodly in the days of Noah would have been pointless if part of the human race had escaped the judgment waters. If it was only a local flood and there were people that were not judged by the waters of the flood, then Jesus' remark makes no sense. Inasmuch as if there were some people in Lot that got away without God delivering them, then that certainly didn't make an apt example of God's judgment that was to come, when no man would escape but could only be delivered by God. The flood has to fit that typology, and certainly it does. And then quickly, there is also in this, terms of the biblical account, the rainbow covenant that was given after the flood took place. Genesis chapter 9, verse 11, "Thus I will establish my covenant with you," God says. "Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth." And God said, "This is a sign of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I set my rainbow in the cloud, and it shall be for a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. It shall be when I bring a cloud over the earth that the rainbow shall be seen in the cloud. And I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. The water shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh." God made this promise three times, that he would never destroy the earth with water again. And if you go out on certain evenings in southwest Florida and you look towards the Gulf, you see the sign of that covenant in a beautiful rainbow, the aspect of the water, the moisture in the air, being lit up by the sun. Now, if the Genesis flood was merely a local event, then it's obvious that God broke his covenant. because there have been a lot of local floods that have killed people. Countless floods. And when we think about the idea of the Genesis flood was local, that God promised never to send another local flood, then certainly God broke that promise. But of course, what God was promising, of course, is that he would never destroy the whole earth with a flood. And Peter recalls that very event as looking forward to the destruction of the whole planet with fire when he says it will melt with fervent heat and it will be burnt up. Again, Peter's use of the flood makes no sense if it's a local flood, and God's promises of the covenant rainbow make no sense at all. There's some other things that we'll mention real quickly here in terms of the logic of the event. There are several aspects of this event that make no sense if it was just a local flood that became mythologized into a universal flood of the world as men told stories. One is that, why build an ark? If that's what God was actually going to do, then there was no need for a boat. Noah could just move to a different place. I suspect that's what we would do if we knew this place was going to flood. There are not many of us who go out in the backyard and start building a boat. We'd just move someplace else. So why would you build a boat? Why would God require that? Why build such a large vessel and put all the animals in it? They as well could survive by relocating, just like Noah could. And certainly, animals can live someplace else. Many of them can adapt to those areas that have been flooded. This thing, one writer suggests that the whole ark building project was just to test and strengthen Noah's faith. And that if he just moved away, the other folks would not have gotten the message of judgment that was to come. He goes on to say, and the inspiration for this undertaking was given to Noah by leaving him in ignorance of the exact limits of the flood. He was assured that all mankind would be destroyed and probably supposed that the flood would therefore be universal. This supposition may have been quite essential for him. All the extents people will do to try to explain away what the Bible teaches. What's that mean? It means that God wasn't really honest with Noah. He told him it was going to flood the whole earth because Noah didn't have a satellite to know. He didn't really know, but it was only a local flood and God lied to him. You see, this is the positions individuals get into when they begin to try to take inspired literature, which is consistent throughout in describing the historical event, and twist it around to their own needs. I suggest we believe God. It's certainly easier to believe God. Now, we think about this from the standpoint of the judgment. We recognize, how could a localized flood be a worldwide judgment? Is there a way to reconcile that? If some people survived the flood besides Noah and his family, then God's warning concerning why he brought the flood is meaningless. But if the flood actually happened, precisely the way Genesis describes it, what does it mean? Does it become a real live image of what God will do in relationship to sin? Does it describe accurately and fit into accurately the rest of the biblical record about God's attitude towards sin? Is it amiss for us to adopt the attitudes that are pervasive in the Genesis story about God today in concerning sin? And that is that coming a time, his patience will run out on ungodly society, and he will judge the earth once again, and all those who are sinners will be destroyed, but he will rescue the righteous. How does that fit with the biblical story? You see, it coincides pretty well. And what we recognize is the story of Noah, historical aspect of the story of Noah, credits us with the very character of God himself. To the unbeliever, the story of Noah's flood will always, I think, stand as an affront to the very cherished theory of evolution and man's own human wisdom and his arrogant speculation. There are many on this planet who will never believe or accept the story of Noah's flood. Satan will continue to have the ability to delude their minds. But I believe we must carefully and very strongly oppose not only evolutionary theory, but more to the point, maybe on a general scale, we certainly should oppose the aspect of judging the accuracy of God's word by scientific dogma. And don't be caught into the trap of trying to evaluate the validity of Scripture by what some scientist says or what someone digs up out of the ground. God's word is true. And the Noah's flood stands as an eternal testimony to the willingness of God to judge sin. And maybe more to the point for you and I as well, or at least as much to the point, the willingness that he had to save Noah. You know, Peter uses the story of Noah's flood that way too as well, doesn't he? When he talks about the aspect that baptism doth also now save us. The idea that the salvation of Noah is reflective of how God saves people today. Through their faith and their willingness to be obedient to His will, as the waters of the flood save Noah, so the waters of baptism save you and I in obedience. We need to recognize that God is a merciful God and God is a just God. Thank you for your attention tonight. Take out your songbooks or sing the song of invitation that's been announced. We want to encourage you to be a child of God. Certainly, believing in the Word of God and the action of the Word of God is absolutely essential. We need to be careful that we take God at His Word and that we're willing to stand up without intimidation upon what the Bible actually says. And certainly that comes into play when we think about how a person ought to become a Christian or what it takes for a person to become a child of God. There are a lot of religious theories out there and things that men propose that have no basis in what the Scriptures actually say. But if I go to the book of Acts and I go to Acts chapter 8 and I do just what the Ethiopian did, will I be a Christian? Is that enough? Those who believe in the validity and the inspiration of Scriptures, the fundamental authority of God, will have no trouble accepting the examples of the book of Acts and doing precisely, joyfully doing precisely, what God told us to do in those examples. You must believe and repent of your sins and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins to be a child of God. Maybe we can help you do that tonight. Let's stand and sing the song.